Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that you are kind and merciful to us in ways far beyond what we could ever think, ask, or imagine. We pray and ask, Lord, that indeed in this way you would bless us with your word, that you would speak to us as you have spoken to your people of old, as we read and hear the word preached, and that as the word goes out, you would carry it by your Holy Spirit into the depths of our hearts, that you would plant the seeds of the gospel deep within, that you would cause the fruit of righteousness to grow as a result, and that it would be so to your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's continue in our sermon series in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue in our sermon series in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And this morning we just have a brief passage of Scripture. It is verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So verse 14 through 16. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the Word of the Lord. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, since we began our sermon series on 1 Timothy, we've seen Paul address a number of important subjects. Remember that Paul has been giving advice to his young disciple, this young pastor, Timothy, and he sent him specifically to the congregation at Ephesus to address a number of problems. Paul, of course, began with his warnings against the false teachers, those who promoted vain speculations based upon endless genealogies. These false teachers claimed to know the Scriptures, but Paul said that they were ignorant. In the face of this false teaching, Paul encouraged and exhorted Timothy to stand fast in the gospel and to cling to Christ by faith and with a good conscience. Beyond this, Paul also gave Timothy instructions concerning prayer. He instructed Timothy that he should pray chiefly for those who had been handed over to Satan through church discipline. Paul even got as specific as naming names, saying that Hymenaeus and Alexander were those who had shipwrecked their faith, and so they had been handed over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. In addition to this, Paul also instructed Timothy that he should pray for all men, whether those in high or low estate, poor or wealthy, weak or powerful. He pointed Timothy, of course, to the only mediator between God and man, to Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says, gave himself as a ransom for all. Paul also addressed the problem of unruly women in the Ephesian church, those who had apparently forgotten what Paul had written in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. They were dressing in opulent clothing, trying to claim authority that they did not have, and were, of course, disruptive to the order of the church. Paul's solution was not only to have Timothy remind them of God's order in the creation, how he had designed things from the very outset, but also to remind them how God had structured the church and the order therein, that they were to have male leadership, and that it was a responsibility of the elders and of the deacons. And as, of course, as we saw in the last two sermons, both the elders and deacons were supposed to be those that bore the character of Christ. Both elders and deacons are supposed to be godly men, trustworthy, godly fathers and husbands who could manage their own households well, gentle, not violent, not greedy, and, of course, not slanderous. The elder, of course, was the one who should both lead and teach God's people. And the deacon, of course, was the one who was supposed to serve God's people, caring for the physical needs of the church. Now, beloved, we've reviewed what Paul has written thus far because it's important that we see not only what has gone before, but because at first glance, the connection to what has gone before and what we see now here in verses 14 through 16 might not be immediately apparent. It seems as though that Paul has broken his train of thought from describing the offices of elder and deacon to go on to rehearse the ministry of Jesus in six short lines. Well, it's not only the content of these lines, but also the bridge that's between them that links together what has gone before. So what we want to do, of course, is focus in upon verses 14 through 16, but also so that we can see how it's connected with what's gone before. And that what Paul has done is to describe the order that should exist in the church. And part of the order, or part of that order, is to recognize who lies at the foundation of that order, namely Jesus Christ. In other words, if there are to be no false teachers, if the women are to be submissive, if there are to be godly elders and godly deacons, and it's to be marked by prayer, well, if that's, if you will, what the church is supposed to look like, what supports it all? What is its foundation? So let's see how these verses connect with what has gone before and hopefully open up a window into what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. Now, in verse 14, as well as in 15, we see one of the main reasons as to why Paul has written everything that he has from the beginning of his epistle. Look there at verses 14 and 15. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So notice at the beginning of verse 14, Paul says, look, I wanted to visit you. But in case I don't come to you right away, I want you to see why I have written these things. In other words, everything that has gone from chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 3, verse 13, which of course covered the false teachers, the importance of prayer, authority, structure of the church. And all of this, all of what he's written before, has an intended goal. That intended goal, of course, is so that Timothy, as well as any Christian, would know how to behave in the household of God. Notice Paul has addressed the pastors, he's addressed the elders, he's addressed the deacons, and by implication, if the elders and deacons are supposed to manage their households well, then he's also addressing wives, he's addressing children, and he's already even addressed even the women of the congregation. Remember, the elder has to manage his household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive. Same thing with the deacons. And so in this sense, what Paul has argued before is that the house, the home, is a miniature version of the church at large. Just as the household, or the elder's household, is managed well, so now Paul is showing how all of these people must be, how they have to conduct themselves in the greater household of God. And in fact, beloved, what I want us to see here, and you don't necessarily have to turn, though if you're interested, it's good. Open up to Ephesians chapter 2, because I want us to see how what Paul has said here in chapters 1 through 3 in very many ways parallels or echoes what he writes elsewhere or what he has earlier written to the Ephesian church. And of course, this makes sense if he's written to Ephesus once, well, that he would kind of reemphasize these things in the face of trouble. And that in Ephesians 2, Paul explains that both Jews and Gentiles, through faith and union with Christ, have become a part of God's temple. Though notice how Paul also describes the temple or the church in verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice what's he emphasizing here in verse 14 and 15. How ought you to conduct yourselves as members of the household of God? What has he previously written to the Ephesians? You are members of the household of God. So we can say that in 1 Timothy, Paul begins from the top, from the leadership, and works his way to the bottom. And in Ephesians, he works his way from the bottom, talking about husbands and wives and children and slaves, and works his way from the bottom and essentially implicitly works his way to the top. If such things are said about the elders, well, then they must be true about the people in the church. And if in Ephesians he says these things must be true about the people in the church, well, then implicitly they should, of course, be said of the leadership of the church. And of course, this is especially evident in Ephesians in the 5th and 6th chapters, where he addresses the members of God's household by explaining the various responsibilities that each one has. So what this means here for Timothy in the Ephesian church is that in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 13, Paul has explained how Christians, as members of God's household, should conduct themselves. They should flee from the false teachers. They should pray for all men. They should submit to God's authority through the leadership of the elders and deacons. They should seek godly leadership, those who reflect Christ's character in all of their lives. So then we clearly see the ethical character of the household of God. But in case we might think that Paul has suspended this character in midair, Paul also says that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. What truth? Paul obviously hasn't suspended all this ethics in the midair as if it's founded upon nothing. Notice what everything that Paul has said that has gone before, the conduct of the church, the ethical conduct, notice upon what it is founded in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Bottom line, beloved, is that the ethical conduct of the church is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is founded upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And hence, we see, therefore, Paul writing something that the Reformed tradition picked up, namely that the church consists of all of those who profess the true religion, both them and their children. And in this regard, all of God's people, from the oldest to the youngest, should be marked by the gospel of Christ in this way. And so the biblical warrant for such a claim, that all of the household of God should be marked in such a manner, is when Paul says there at the beginning of verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, if you want to be godly, this is the source. This is the source of our godliness. And we're going to pick up on that later, but it is so important that we keep this in mind. If we want to be godly, this is the mystery of godliness. And he then goes on to quote this, what we would call an early Christian hymn. It's either a hymn or a confession. And that it was quite literally either something that was, scholars believe that Paul picked this up from the church, under divine inspiration, of course, so it's still inspired, but that the church employed this either as a hymn, praising Christ, that they would have sung it, or it's quite possible that it was an early confession of faith, that when the church gathered together, they would confess this as a body in a similar manner, for example, as we now use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Now, regardless of its precise origin or function, it clearly rehearses the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might live in perfect obedience to the law on behalf of those who had broken the law. Jesus suffered and died on behalf of those who had broken the law and was subsequently vindicated, or more properly, justified by the Spirit in his resurrection from the dead. In other words, I think, I don't know why the ESV translated it this way, but I think it should read this, because this is what the Greek says. He was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, at first blush, it might sound odd to hear that Christ was justified. I mean, is that not what happens to sinful people who place their faith in Christ? Are we not justified by faith alone? And if we're justified by faith alone as sinners, how can Jesus be justified by the Spirit? Well, beloved, if we recognize that to justify a person is a legal declaration and that its antonym is to condemn, then I think in this way that we can understand how Jesus was justified by the Spirit. Remember, to justify someone is not to make them righteous, but simply to declare that they're righteous. Just as when God condemns somebody as unrighteous, he doesn't make them unrighteous, he's simply declaring what they are. So in this sense, what happens is that it's this way that Jesus is justified by the Spirit, in that Jesus was condemned to death by the religious leaders as a blasphemer, and he was crucified by the Roman authorities as a political rebel, an insurrectionist. And it was through his resurrection from the dead that God, his Father, reversed the verdict, this false guilty verdict, and declared his Son not only to be innocent, but that he was righteous. And so in this way, he is justified by the Spirit. In other words, if Jesus had been guilty, he would have remained in the grave. Why? The wages of sin is death. But Jesus was not guilty of sin. Moreover, he was not merely innocent, but he perfectly fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. So what does that mean? Jesus cannot be held by death. And so the power of the Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead, thereby justifying him. And so this is why Paul can say Jesus is justified by the Spirit. He's justified by his resurrection, in that God says to the world, my Son is righteous through his resurrection. He declares to the world that he is innocent of wrongdoing and that he is righteous. And we find a very similar pattern that Paul uses elsewhere in the opening of his epistle to Rome. In verses 3 and 4, chapter 1, Paul says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So notice here that Paul says he was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. Moving on, we see that Paul then says that Jesus was seen by angels, which is a likely reference to his ascension, in that the angels that are in the presence of the Father witnessed his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. At the same time, though, Paul also says that in the earthly realm, Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. This, I think, is most evident at Pentecost, when people from a number of the nations, I think reflecting Genesis chapter 10 and the table of nations that was listed there, and of course which led to the Tower of Babel. At Babel, all of the languages were reversed. All of the languages were mixed. And then at Pentecost, seeing the list of nations that it's present, it's a reversal of Babel, but this time it comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that when Paul says that he was believed on in the world or proclaimed among the nations, is that the Lord gathered the nations there at Pentecost, and here they heard the gospel. So hence Paul writes that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world, which, again, he closely connects with reference to Christ's ascension by saying that he is taken up in glory. And so I think from these six lines, there appears to be a parallel between the first three and the last three. The first three lines recount Christ's incarnation, resurrection, and ascension, and are paralleled by the last three lines, which recount the preaching ministry of Christ and the subsequent apostolic preaching, and then, of course, his ascension. Once again, I don't think that we should miss the big picture that Paul shows us, which is absolutely crucial for the understanding of the Christian life. Let me draw our attention once again to the parallel that we find in Ephesians 2. Remember, both Ephesians and 1 Timothy are dealing with the Ephesian congregation. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And what is the household of God built upon? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the household of God, as Paul clearly says in Ephesians 2, is built upon Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And in this way, Paul is reiterating that here with this small hymn, when he says that he was manifested in the flesh, that he was justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What is that? That is the foundation of the mystery of godliness. That is the foundation of the mystery of godliness. In other words, what was once hidden is now revealed, and how to be godly, but that it was now hidden, it is now revealed, and it is found upon Jesus Christ. So in this way, beloved, notice that Paul fends off moralism and self-driven spirituality. Beloved, it is not that the church is a moral people. Far from it. Rather, we are a moral people because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we are far more than moral. We are instead Christ-like because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. Now, beloved, as I said a while ago, Paul's point is one that we have to keep in the forefront of our thinking, as it is one, I think, that is all too easily moved if we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world around us. Let me see if I can illustrate this with two points. One of the things that we must realize is that we are all a product of the culture around us, and that our culture is shaped, believe it or not, by hundreds of years of thought process. One such thought pattern emerged in the 18th century. And it's a form of thinking where the human mind is supreme. Human thinking is supreme in all things. And so it's called rationalism because the human mind and human thought are supreme in all things, not the Word of God. It's perhaps best illustrated, remember, Descartes. Descartes says, I think, therefore I am. No longer is it, I am, because the Word of God tells me so, but rather, I've locked myself in my closet, and the only reason I come to this conclusion is because I think of this conclusion, not from anything else. Well, a version of this form of thinking, this form of rationalism, comes to us in what's called empiricism. What's empiricism? Well, basically, it's the idea that if you can't count it, if you can't see it, it's not real. Now, when we add this strand of thought to another thought pattern common to our culture, especially American culture, pragmatism, the idea that if it works, it must be true, then we get something of a perfect ideological storm. Mix a little empiricism with a little pragmatism, and then impact that upon the church. Now, what does this all have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, so many people within the church believe that a church is only successful if it has big crowds. Remember, if you can't count it, it isn't real. So if it's not big, then it must not be all that good, right? However, it's difficult to attract big crowds with a message that bids the crowd, come die. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Say no to yourself. And so many churches, therefore, water down the gospel so that they can attract big crowds. And if it works, it must be right, right? Case in point, I was recently informed of a situation. Names, places, and dates shall be hidden to protect the guilty. Where a young man was working in an internship in a conservative, well-known Reformed denomination. And this young man was told by those that were in authority in this particular congregation that his problem was that he had a different philosophy of ministry than they did. Well, what was his philosophy of ministry? He wanted to preach and teach a strong gospel. And what was he told? He says, well, he was told by one of the staff members, I would rather preach a weak gospel to 1,000 people than a strong gospel to 100 people. And beloved, I'm not talking about the PCUSA. I'm not talking about another mainline denomination. This is a conservative Reformed church in a well-known denomination. We can quite clearly see, beloved, that that's not Paul's thinking at all. It's evident that though Paul summarizes the message of the gospel in these brief six lines, that the fullness of the gospel is throughout the first three chapters, one that confronts man with his sin, his need for a mediator, and the forgiveness of sins through that mediator, Jesus Christ. So, beloved, to this end, this is a question that we should ask ourselves as a congregation. And, of course, one that the elders should always keep in the forefront of their minds, as well as one that should be on the forefront of the mind of your pastor. And it's, we should, as a church, say that in the course of a ministry, that we would rather disciple hundreds over a 40-year period of time than preach a weak gospel to thousands. We should rather desire to see this church preach the unmitigated gospel of Christ to a few than preach a polluted gospel to droves. This is the mindset that we must keep. This is the mindset that Paul sets before us. This is the mystery of godliness. And he doesn't tone it down. He says, this is the mystery of godliness. A second way that I think that I can illustrate how the church is easily moved by the thinking of the world around it is, again, by taking note of that phrase there in verse 16 where he says, this is the mystery of godliness. So many people believe that their salvation is in part in their own hands. They either think that they are perhaps merely ill with sin, and they need only reach out to take the medicine of the gospel to make themselves better and to cure them from this disease. Or people will acknowledge, yes, I'm dead in my sin, and I, in no way can I save myself, and it's only Jesus who can raise me from death to life. But subsequent to that, it's up to me. I think that opinion is just as equally out there, perhaps even more so. But beloved, both of these types of people are seriously mistaken. What does Paul say? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Do we see that Paul says here the mystery of godliness? In terms of the front end of the book, how it is that we are saved from sin and death, how we are enabled to pray to the Lord for all men through Christ, how we are able to submit to authority, how we are able to pursue and occupy the office of elder or deacon and exhibit the character of Christ, or to find such men for the task, lies in the mystery of godliness. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not go on to give a how-to list of what you too can do to make yourself more godly. Rather, he explains it was what Christ has done and continues to do for us. Beloved, we do not save ourselves, whether in the beginning, in the middle, or the end, and that it is Christ who saves us throughout. He is both the author and finisher of our faith. Beloved, it's not called the fruit of our holiness, but rather what? The fruit of the Spirit. In this way, then, we must not be conformed to the patterns of the world and think that we will somehow improve ourselves by our own doing. It's only Christ who can and will save, sanctify, and glorify us, so that on the last day, we who were guilty of sin, but by Christ forgiven, will be raised from the dead just as Christ was raised from the dead, just as Christ was justified by the Spirit and raised from death to life. Beloved, so we too shall be justified by the Spirit and raised from death to life. In this manner, we will be revealed as well as those to the rest of the world who are righteous, those who are sons of God by our resurrection. Something that Christ does for us, not something that we do for ourselves. Something that Christ does for us through the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Beloved, if these things are true, which we know they are, then let us never forget the mystery of godliness. Let us unwaveringly hold fast to the truth of the gospel of Christ, both in the corporate life of the church and our own personal lives, knowing that it is not we who save ourselves, but rather it is Christ through His Spirit who saves us, who conforms us to His image, and who raises us from death to life on the last day. If this is so, then that is the source of our godliness. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness that we confess. He was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, indeed we rejoice for the mystery of godliness. For so often, Father, we search high, we search low, we look for the counsel of friends, we look for encouragement from the world. But yet there it is, simple, yet powerful and effectual, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, let us cry out with Paul that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and then for the Greek. We pray that in this way, Father, we would anchor our hope in the mystery of godliness, in the life, death, and ascension and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in this way, we would cry out to You, Lord Jesus, that You would manifest Your righteousness in us, that You would enable us to pray for all men, that You would enable us to submit to authority, that You would enable the men in this congregation that either occupy or aspire to the office of either deacon or elder to manifest that godly character, that You would enable us as members of Your household and as members of human households to manifest the character of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that You would not let us be conformed to the patterns of this world, but rather transform us by the renewing of our mind. Let us anchor our godliness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in His name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 289. And if you've been paying attention, Joy to the World is about the advent of Christ. Sing Choirs of New Jerusalem is a hymn about the resurrection. And now hymn number 289, A Hymn of Glory Let Us Sing, is a hymn about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing hymn 289. Please stand.